Well, for us at our house, it's renovation. Yeah. Those people laughing know what I'm talking about. We're sort of in a perpetual state of transition as we are renovating different areas of the house and wanting to just kind of make it our own, you know. And I'm doing that yesterday and the day before, and just thinking about worship. Because one of the things that we value here is Christ-centered worship, and we don't believe that that is just reserved for music and things like that, but that worship is part of everyday life, that everything that we do should be an act of worship. And that's very easy to say, and while I'm renovating, it's like, how is this an act of worship? Right? Like, let's ask the question, how is this an act of worship? And we want to talk today about Christ-centered worship, what that means, how these everyday things can be worship. And we're going to be looking at Acts 17. So if you have a Bible with you or an app on your phone or whatever it is, that's where we're going to be. Starting in verse 22. And this is in the thick of Paul's missionary journeys. And he comes to a place that is a bit out of his wheelhouse, to be honest, a bit out of what he would normally do. He goes to Athens. And typically when Paul would enter a town, he would go to the synagogue. Because these are people who, you know, he has a lot of experience with. He can use, you know, the things there as sort of a platform to jump off because, you know, Christ is the Messiah of the Jewish people, right? It's a natural starting point for him. But in Acts 17, he comes into Athens and he goes to the Areopagus, which is a profoundly Greek place where they would go to debate all of the new and latest ideas that came through the Roman world. And there was lots of them to go over in this time. And Paul's is just sort of one among many. But they're interested in what he has to say, so that they invite him to come. And he addresses a crowd that is profoundly polytheistic, which is very different from the Jewish people, who are monotheistic, one God. They are polytheistic, which means many gods. And so his usual methods of preaching Christ as the Messiah come from the Jewish people. None of that's going to make any sense to them. Or if it does make sense, it's not something that they believe. And so what does he do? What is he going to emphasize? What does the Spirit lead him to address among these people? Worship. It comes to worship. You know, the Athenians' hearts, and the hearts of all people, I would argue, are tuned to worship in some degree or another, for better or for worse. And as we said, worship is not just music. In English, the word worship is a combination of worth and ship. Worth-ship, to establish or declare something as worthy, as having worth. The Hebrew and Greek words are much more physical than that. The image that the Greek and Hebrew words uses of bowing down. And right, some cultures still use that idea of ascribing worth around the world. You know, they'll give a bow to someone worthy of honor. But in the Greek and Hebrew in the Bible, it's much more profound than that. It's about bowing so low that your face, that your forehead is touching the ground. The lowest possible bow that you can do because God is worthy of the highest honor. And as Paul, you know, in this moment, addressing these people, comes to this idea of worship as the connecting point to address these people. And this is the way he does it, starting in verse 22. "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Now in Athens, we have some pictures here. Athens is mainly dedicated to the goddess Athena, hence the name Athens, Athena. And that's on the left. And there are many statues like this. There would have been many, many statues like this in Athens to the many, many Greek gods and goddesses. This was common in all of the towns, but typically each town would have a patron god that they would primarily focus on. You know, they would have had statues to Zeus, Aphrodite, Hermes, you name it. But something that apparently stood out to Paul as a connecting point to their culture of worship was this altar to an unknown god, which is the one on the right there. This one is an actual archaeological discovery from around this time, not from Athens, but from a different town. And so this is very clearly something that they were engaged with in multiple towns, having these altars to unknown gods. And why have an altar to an unknown god? It's a good question to ask. They basically want to have their bases covered. Make sure, because they have so many gods that they ask for so many things, you know, a god in charge of thunder, a god in charge of growing food, a god in charge of the home, a goddess in charge of wisdom and these things. It's like, we want to make sure that we haven't missed anyone. Because we don't want to upset the gods and make them angry, and then all of a sudden we have no food because it's not raining, and we don't know why. They don't want to accidentally upset one of their deities. And if they get offended, well, you don't have crops that year. And so worship is so closely linked to livelihood. It's linked to your very being. If your worship is incorrect in this polytheistic system, then you might suffer very much physically for having gotten that worship wrong. There are consequences to worship. And this phrase to the unknown God is agnosto theo. You might recognize that first word, agnosto, agnostic. By today's definition, the belief that God may exist, he may not exist. We just don't know. Don't have enough evidence one way or the other. And that seems to be how the Athenians were with this unknown God. We believe that this unknown God is a real God, but we don't know for sure, kind of one way or the other. But let's just put an altar here to make sure. And this is something we see quite often in today's world, actually, in the climate of Canada. That there are a lot of folks who may genuinely believe that God exists. And they'll tell you that quite plainly. And that might be their version of an altar. I'll tell you that I believe that God exists, and that's I've covered my bases that way by telling you that I believe God exists, and God will be happy with me because I believe he exists. But as far as what God is like, what God has done, what does he want with us? These are all big question marks that can't be answered. And we don't want to be seen as complaining when people believe that God exists. That's a good thing, because he does, and people ought to believe that because it's true. But it can't end there, because what ends up happening is that we create a God in our own image to worship. In that case, a God that values what I value, a God that likes the things that I like, a God who isn't as concerned about the sins that I sin, but is very concerned about the sins that other people sin, whose worship is about my comfort and not his majesty, which in reality is not the worship of God at all. It's the worship of self. and I bring a God alongside me to enforce it. And there are many today for whom God is a very therapeutic concept, a moral notion, but ultimately unknown, impersonal, and centered not on the worship of God, but on maneuvering God onto the worship of the individual. And this is a profoundly tragic situation to be in. There is no hope of true worship there. There's no hope of eternal life, both of which we have been made for. Paul sees that. This is the situation that they're in. And so what does he say? He goes on. He says, "What therefore you worship as unknown, as agnostic, this I proclaim to you." Paul loves these people gathered in Athens, and we are to love those around us too much to let them continue in a state of false worship, without a word of the worship of the one true God, how he has made himself known, and how does that inform how we worship? Because God has made himself known, and he's made himself known to be worshipped. Because we're going to worship something. We're going to worship someone, rightly or wrongly. And God has made himself known to be worshipped as creator, as giver, and as sovereign. And those are the points that Paul makes now. That God is to be worshipped as creator in verse 24. It says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man." In the Greek world and belief system, you know, gods had a much more codependent relationship with their worshipers, with humanity. There were things that the gods needed from humanity, and if they didn't get them, they would get very upset. And again, you would not have crops that year. One of the things they needed were man-made temples to live in. The one true God, on the other hand, is the creator of all things. If he is powerful enough to create all things, why then do you need to make him a house? And that's what God says to King David, because David has it in his heart to build a house for God. He just built a big palace for himself, and maybe he looks out the window and sees the tabernacle. He sees, well, God is still dwelling in a tent. Let's build a house for God. Let's build a temple. And he has this in his heart, and then the prophet Nathan says, "Go and do what's in your heart." And then he kind of comes back later with this word from the Lord. And God says, "You will not build a house for me, but I will make you into a house." Meaning, I will make you into a dynasty. And through that dynasty comes the Messiah, comes the Christ. And he makes the point, I don't need a house. I created all things. The heavens are my domain. The earth is my footstool. What do I need a house for? God made himself known as creator to be worshipped. In essence, our worship of God is sometimes very small. That the God who created all things would need me to do something for his sustaining is a concept completely foreign to Scripture. God has made himself known to be worshipped in truth as creator and sustainer of all things. We did not create God. God created us, and we ought not to forget that. Otherwise, what happens is what we talked about before, where we do create God, we create a God in our own image, to our own destruction. The second thing is that God is to be worshipped as the giver. Paul goes on in verse 25, says, "Nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." Again, In the Greek world, a god's got to eat. When the people made sacrifices, it was for the gods sustaining. Again, a very codependent relationship. But the one true God is not like that. Sacrifices were made in the Old Testament for sure. But the emphasis is not on sustaining God, it's on drawing near into his presence. In order to draw near to God's presence, a covering had to be made for sin. And the sacrifices are that covering. In essence, they're a post-dated check that points forward to Christ and his ultimate sacrifice upon the cross. God's worship is deserved because he is the giver of life. He is the giver of breath. He's the giver of everything. He's made himself known to be worshipped as the giver. We do not give to God for his sustenance, but he has given us all things. Thirdly, God is worshipped as sovereign. He's made himself known to be worshipped as the sovereign. It says, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. God is the one who blesses and who multiplies Adam into all the generations on the face of the earth. He has decided who should live where and who should live when. I was talking to my neighbor yesterday, just chatting over the fence. He was telling me about his son. His son's 15 and he likes to play guitar. And so we were just kind of chatting about that. And he said, yeah, but I think my son was born 30 years too late. Because he likes to play all the classic rock stuff. He doesn't really like any of the music from today. And then that reminded me of Bible college, because there was a student there who was about my age. And we thought he was born probably 50, 70 years too late. He's an old man trapped in a young man's body. He did not understand or appreciate the culture of his present time. Let's just say that. That's good. It's funny. You know, but in reality, God has placed each one in a specific time. You've been born into the generation you've been born into by God's specific purpose and his specific design. In the same way, God has placed you in a specific place. He's determined your generation, but he's also determined your geography. Where you are is by God's design. For some of you, this might be a hard thing to swallow. This might be a hard teaching. Because maybe the family you grew up in wasn't great. Maybe it was less than ideal. Maybe it was not a pleasant place. Why would God put me here? Firstly, when we are sinned against, God does not take that lightly. Because ultimately it is him who is sinned against. Secondly, is not to underestimate the power of God in Christ and his ability to redeem and to reconcile brokenness in those situations. He is able to reconcile the broken parts of your history. He is able to turn them for good. Also, because God is sovereign, I believe that no one is here this morning by accident or by happenstance, but by the purposeful plan of God. And what is that purpose? You know, we've talked about how God purposefully and sovereignly determines our generation and our geography, but why? Why does it matter if I'm born here or if I'm born in Australia or Uganda or Korea? What is God getting at in determining these things? It says, so that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. God, in his sovereign control over creation, has chosen these things so that we would seek him and find him. The two most general and basic things that we take for granted in life, the generation that we were born, the year we were born, and the location we live, has actually been sovereignly chosen and determined by God so that we would find him. God has not chosen to make it difficult for people to worship him. By his sovereign hand, he is making it as possible for people with free will. To make that point, he quotes two Greek thinkers, actually, that his audience would know and understand. They'd be familiar with. And it's not that these people were inspired by God or carried along by the Holy Spirit as the scriptures were. That's not what we're saying. But it might be just a case of the fact that even a broken clock is right two times a day. Right? He says, yet he is actually not far from each one of us. In him we live and move and have our being. This is a quote from Epimenides of Crete. And he goes on to say, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. And Paul, why are you using these quotes from their Greek thinkers? And why would you do that? He's making the point that there are people all over the world who have been seeking after God, who have attempted to feel their way towards him, as he just said, and have made some worthy observations along the way, but ultimately have not found him, though he has made himself known. He's made himself known to be worshipped in truth. Going on, he says, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Well, who do we think Paul's talking about? Jesus. He's talking about Jesus. Jesus Christ has dramatically and drastically affected worship of the one true God forever. Worshipping God will never be the same, because Jesus has come. He is God in the flesh. He is the God-man who came to earth and walked among those whom he created, those whom he sustains. In ignorance, people made a god or gods in the image of men, birds, and animals, sometimes a combination of those things. He made them out of gold, out of silver and stone, because they had never seen God, and their imaginations just ran wild as to what this God might look like. Their imaginations filled in the blanks of their worship. But now, because of Christ, all people are called to repent of these things, to turn away from such imaginative worship that God never asked for, because he has made himself known in Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn from among the dead, who paid for the sins of the world on the cross. Who said to the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4, the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. No longer do we worship abstractly. No longer do we worship a vague, unknown God, but the God who has made himself known. If you want to know God, the creator and sustainer of all things, look at Jesus Christ. If you want to know what pleases God, how we are to live, look at Jesus Christ. If you want to know what is good, look at Christ. If you want to worship, worship Christ. If you want eternal life, look to Christ. If you want forgiveness for your sin, look to Christ. Changing a light bulb in my house might not be standing in here singing kind of worship. But what are you being guided by? Is changing a light bulb something that God has called you to do, and that is something that you are operating in the midst of because of the blessing that He has given in Christ? Is it part of the puzzle? Is changing a light bulb stewardship? And is stewardship worship? I would say yes. In Christ, we do all things for His glory, because He is the light of the world. And forgiveness of sins is in Christ. This God, creator and sustainer of all things, died so that we might be forgiven through faith in His name. And this is what we remember in communion. We begin communion, as we often do, with reflection, because we don't want to partake of communion hastily. 1 Corinthians 11:27-32 says, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup." If you're visiting here with us this morning and you're not comfortable taking communion, that's fine. But we don't want to not offer it, because we are brothers and sisters in Christ. And we want to offer that. We want to extend that table to all who believe. And if you're here this morning, you're not sure whether you believe in Christ as the forgiveness of your sins, I would say refrain because of Paul's words here. I don't want to be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. So we're just going to take a time of silence, after which I'll pray. And then as you are ready, you can come and grab the elements. Let's just have a moment of silence.